Good evening. If you could turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16, we'll start at verse 15. EJ will come and read that for us in a minute. But we are going to do things slightly differently this evening because we're restarting a series that we paused 4 years ago in 2 Samuel. I'm sure lots of us remember that. Lots of us, I know, wouldn't even have been here 4 years ago. And those of us who were, I imagine, were at least a little bit foggy on what was going on in 2 Samuel back then. So I thought before we read, I'll do a bit of intro for about 5 minutes to kind of give us some bearings so that we can understand what we're hearing in the reading. So firstly, some intro to kind of 1 and 2 Samuel generally. By the way, if you want a kind of longer intro, I'll only kind of give a couple of minutes now. If you want a longer intro on 1 and 2 Samuel, strong recommendation for a 20-minute talk that Robin, for those who don't know Robin, former minister here, a talk that he gave back when we first studied 1 and 2 Samuel all those years ago. That talk's on the church website. You should be able to find that kind of under 1 and 2 Samuel. But right now, let me just say a few things that might particularly help us tonight. So 1 and 2 Samuel, they're set at a time in the Old Testament where God's people Israel are in the Promised Land. And they're the books in the Bible where Israel first get kings. So the first king is King Saul, and then King David is the second king. David is still the king in our passage that we're going to be in this evening. And really, the big thing that 1 and 2 Samuel are teaching us overall is about the king that God's people need and what his kingdom is like. And the king God's people need, what his kingdom is like. And then all of that ultimately is pointing forward to Jesus. And Jesus is God's ultimate king. And the kings we see in 1 and 2 Samuel, like David particularly, sometimes he's kind of positively giving us a portrait of what Jesus will be like and kind of foreshadowing. But overall, as you read through, and particularly in the section we're in, you see David as a really, really flawed character. The point is, he's not the true king. And by the end, actually, sometimes the way David points forward to Jesus is by making us long for someone who is not like him. And so it's a book about kings and pointing forward to Jesus. And just to back that up a little bit, one thing that's helpful to have in our minds is possibly the most important chapter in the whole book is 2 Samuel chapter 7, a hugely significant chapter, not just in 1 and 2 Samuel, but in the whole Bible. And there God promises a king in David's line, he will reign forever. And that is just a direct promise about Jesus and the king who is living and reigning today. Okay, so 1 and 2 Samuel, a book about kings, the king God's people needs, pointing forward to Jesus. But if you want more details, do definitely go and listen to Robin's talk, and that'll be really helpful after this. But just before we hear tonight's passage, I think it's helpful to have a few kind of words of intro, particularly to what's going on here. Basically, we're jumping in at a slightly strange point. It's a bit like if you start a new TV series. Starting at the passage we're in tonight is a bit like starting on episode 3. So you'll be a bit confused, not sure who these characters are. So I'm basically going to fill us in on what's going on before we hear the reading. So the wider section that we're in, 2 Samuel 11 to 20, they're all about David's downfall and chaos in his family and in the nation of Israel more widely. This is where we kind of see most starkly in the book that David is not the true king and therefore helps us long for Jesus. Starts with this kind of awful episode, David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered as a cover-up. And the rest of the section, just gets even more bleak, kind of showing us the consequences of David's sin in his family and in the nation. And at this particular point of the kind of downward spiral in chapter 16, we're in the middle of a kind of coup. Ian was kind of talking about that earlier. Absalom, who's one of David's sons, is kind of trying to take the throne for himself. And that's a kind of big story arc that we're jumping into the middle of. So at this point, he's forced David to flee from Jerusalem, the capital, into exile. And Absalom has won the support of most of Israel. So our passage picks up just where Absalom comes into Jerusalem, and at this point, David is fleeing from him for his life. It's worth saying, we are supposed to root for David as readers, even though he's flawed, extremely flawed, as you'd have read kind of previously. He is still the king God appointed, and not Absalom. So David's the one we're to root for. God is committed to him, and he is the one that God made promises to in 2 Samuel 7. So we really, as readers, we should care what happens to David. Last thing that will help us before the reading. If you just have a look at the handout on the back of the sheets, I've put down a few of the key characters, not all of them, but a few of the kind of most important characters in this passage that we're about to hear. There's a bit of a cheat sheet for us that if we kind of hear a name and we think, who was that again? Just have a look there. That might help you a bit. David, obviously, many of us will know, but the rest maybe aren't household names. So let me just run through them for us. So you've got Absalom. As I said, he's David's son trying to take the throne from David. Then there's a character called Ahithophel. He was David's counselor, but he betrayed David and moved over to Absalom's side. So he's kind of advising Absalom on how to take David down. And then the other important character in this passage is a guy called Hushai. He is one of David's friends, and he essentially has been sent from David to Absalom as a spy to kind of try and work against Absalom and Ahithophel. So those are the key characters. That's some intro for what's going on. And now EJ is going to come and read the passage for us. It's worth saying there are some dark things in this passage. We are in a section kind of about the kind of downward spiral of sin and evil. But EJ is very kindly going to come and read for us.
Good evening. For those who couldn't find the passage, it's on page 260 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, all the way through to 17, verse 29. So that's on page 268. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is experienced in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitudes, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Baharim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so as Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honeys and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness."
Thank you very much, EJ, and well done on the names. Let me pray as we start. And Father, this is your word to us. And we pray that as we look at it, you would help us, give us understanding. And more than that, please, would you grow our love and appreciation for Jesus, our true King. In his name, amen. As it's fair to say, in the kind of arc of 2 Samuel, this is rock bottom for David. He's been forced out of Jerusalem off the throne by Absalom. He was being cursed, as our reading began, and he is weary in exile in the wilderness. And remember, David is the king that God committed himself to. But at this stage, we are really asking the question, is it game over for David? Absalom is just about to solidify his reign and his claim to the throne, and he's about to launch an attack to kill David. That's what's going on in this passage. And so is it all over? What does that mean for God's promises to him in 2 Samuel 7, an eternal kingdom? Have things unraveled beyond repair? And that's what we're asking. But why does that matter for any of us today? What happened to David, a king, all those years ago? And well, I take it, even at this point in his life, this kind of rock bottom moment, David is teaching us something about Jesus, God's ultimate king. Wonderfully with Jesus, unlike David, it's not his own sin that kind of led to this kind of rock bottom moment. It had nothing to do with his own failure. But like David, kind of in this passage, very much looks like he's on the losing side. Well, I think today, any of us who are followers of Jesus, I'm sure can testify that at many points in life, it looks like Jesus might be on the losing side. I mean, his kingdom and the church can feel very small on the global stage. And being a Christian in the world, in the workplace, in family life, or among friends, the experience of that can feel like being an outsider. So often, following Jesus doesn't feel like following the one who is the eternal king of the universe, the one who rules the entire world. Instead, it can feel like some sort of niche, marginal, outdated, awkward kind of thing. So this passage, which shows us Absalom as the kind of powerful-looking king, and David, who's the God-ordained king, but he looks almost defeated, should have lots to say to us today as we think about following Jesus in a world where he often looks defeated. It feels like we might be on the losing side. But I don't know about you, the first few times, to be honest, that I read this passage, I could barely keep track of who all the different people are, even just what's going on at a most basic level. So I thought it might be helpful to, kind of before we go any further, walk through the story again, just so we're clear on kind of what happens at that most basic level. So again, you might want to look at the sheets. I've put some kind of just a very, very rough outline of the story on the handout to help us. I'm going to walk through that relatively quickly, and then we'll spend more time thinking about the kind of big lesson this passage teaches us. Okay, so remember the context. David's in exile by the River Jordan. Absalom has just entered Jerusalem with the support of most of the country, and nothing in the way of him taking the throne. And remember, Hushai, he's the spy from David sent to Absalom to kind of disrupt his plotting against David. He arrives in Jerusalem at a similar time to Absalom. And in the kind of first few verses, 15 to 19, they're all about kind of Hushai just meeting Absalom, kind of convincing him, yeah, I'm really on your side, left David. That's the first block. Second block, you get kind of verse 20 to the end of chapter 16. And you get this kind of politically kind of effective, but just morally awful suggestion from Ahithophel. Basically, he tells Absalom to sleep with David's concubines and do that in a way that kind of all of Israel will be able to see that that's happening. It is really grim. And it's basically as strong a statement as Absalom can make to make a break from his father David's and to say, I'm claiming the throne for myself. And this episode, at the end of 16, I think it's doing a couple of things. So firstly, it's worth knowing this is one of the consequences God said would come for David's own sin with Bathsheba and Uriah back in chapter 12. So don't feel you need to flick there, but this is chapter 12, verse 11. If you just listen to this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So this kind of really awful episode is a direct consequence of David's sin. And this kind of whole section up to this point has been a lot of kind of just mess and evil, as a kind of outworking consequences of David's own sin, showing the mess that that causes. And actually, one of the big lessons from this section is just the sheer mess that sin can cause. And particularly when it's the sin of the king. And it's just showing when you've got a king who has sin of his own, it is just a really horrible, messy, awful thing. It has implications for everyone else. And so actually one of the lessons of this section is, and one of the ways it helps us appreciate Jesus, is he is a king with no sin. Well, we don't see in his kingdom this sort of thing shouldn't happen. So that's the first thing it's doing. It's kind of more consequences of David's sin. But it is also here, I think, to establish just how solid Absalom looks on the throne at this point. And just kind of at the start of this passage really reinforces this sense of it being the end of the road for David. We're left thinking, is there any way back for him? It is looking hopeless, and it's kind of setting up the tension for the rest of the passage. Okay, I said this would be a quick overview. I realize I spent ages on just the first few verses. I'm going to speed up. We'll speed up for this overview of just what's in the passage, and then I'll say a bit more about chapter 17 later. Okay. So next, the main scene in this passage is this showdown between Ahithophel. I remember he was the guy who betrayed David for Absalom, and Hushai, who is David's friend. The key moment in this passage is this showdown between their two plans of what to do about David. So Ahithophel comes up with this plan to destroy him, and Hushai comes up with this kind of, in air quotes, plan to destroy David. Not a genuine plan, but kind of a way to try and defeat Ahithophel's plan. Okay, that's the kind of central bit. That's chapter 17, 1 to 14. Then the next scene we get, picking up at 17:15, Hushai tries to warn David about this plan to destroy him. And we get the story of this kind of spy network trying to get this message to David without getting caught. Jonathan and Ahimaaz are the messengers. And they do nearly get caught. That's the kind of tension here. But they do make it to David. They get the message to him. And then finally, right at the end of the passage, David crosses the Jordan from Jerusalem into safety. And then the last thing that happens is he's kind of met in the wilderness with this generous provision of supplies and food. So that's the kind of very, very rough outline. I'll just go over all of that again, just to make sure we've got that in our heads. It's also on the handouts. So we've got Hushai, David's spy, introduces himself to Absalom. Absalom does this kind of thing to wickedly establish his reign. Ahithophel and Hushai go head-to-head with these plans to defeat David. And then the spies get this warning to David, and then David's provided for in the wilderness after he crosses the Jordan. I hope that's starting to make some sense and starting to kind of hold together in our heads as a narrative. Now let's focus on the lesson. And that's the story. It's taken us a while to get here. But you'll be pleased to know there's only really one point to make tonight. So here's the lesson that all of this teaches us. Even when he looks defeated and his enemies look victorious, God is working towards victory for his king. And that was a bit long, let me say that again. Even when he looks defeated and his enemies look victorious, God is working towards victory for his king. I remember when this is kind of David's the king in the passage, but really this is teaching us about God's commitment to his true king, Jesus. And we'll draw some of those connections in the end. But we may kind of hear some of them as we go through. So how does this passage teach us this lesson? And we'll remember that the passage kind of opens on this utter hopelessness from David's point of view. Absalom has established himself as the ruler in Jerusalem. David is fleeing for his life. And to make matters worse, Ahithophel comes up with this plan to destroy David. And let's just take a closer look at that. So let's read again from chapter 17, verse 1, if you have a look down there. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Let's be clear, Ahithophel's plan is a good one from a kind of political, military point of view. In fact, it's made really clear to us in a variety of ways. Firstly, if you glance just up a verse at the end of chapter 16, it's chapter 16, verse 23, and listen to the reputation that Ahithophel has as a counselor. "Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." So basically, he is the most effective kind of political military advisor you can get. He's at the top of his game. And when he says something, people treat it as if God said it. I mean, he's not actually speaking the word of God, but that is how people treated him. That's the reputation he had. And when you look at his actual plan, you can definitely see how that would work, his plan to destroy David. Essentially, he's kind of got this plan to strike fast with this surgical attack just on David. He says, "I'll come upon him while he is weary and discouraged." And actually, if we've been reading the passage up to this point, we'll know that's a pretty accurate assessment of how David's doing. We heard back in chapter 16, verse 14, if you glance there, "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan." And so David is weary. He's on the run, not in any state to kind of battle. And so this kind of sudden surgical attack that Ahithophel's planning is almost certain to succeed. And Absalom agrees with that, as well as all the elders of Israel. So I think we are really to think, if this plan goes ahead, David is basically a goner. But then in steps Hushai. And verse 5, Absalom says, call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say. I mean, that in itself is amazing. That Absalom would ask Hushai what he thinks. Hushai, this guy who we know is David's friend, who, when he kind of introduced himself to Absalom, Absalom was a little bit kind of dubious about him, asked some questions. And also, he's just heard this kind of obviously good plan from Ahithophel, this kind of world-class counselor. And he turns to this guy, Hushai, to ask what he thinks. So already that's amazing. And Hushai kind of gives this speech. It's a longer speech than Ahithophel's. And we don't have time to kind of dive into all of the details. Let me just sketch the kind of big points of the speech. And so firstly, he kind of, where Ahithophel was saying, you know, David's pretty weary, pretty easy to attack. Hushai is kind of saying, no. You know, David's, he's much stronger than that. So he describes him, if you have a look down at verse 8, he uses terms like mighty men to describe David and his followers, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. He says he's also experienced in war. He's saying he doesn't think David's going to be caught in this sudden strike from Ahithophel. And so he says, basically, to Absalom, get a bigger army. Verse 11, but my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea from multitudes, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him will not one be left. He's saying, get a bigger army, and also go into battle yourself. Ahithophel was kind of saying, I'll lead the charge, Absalom, you stay here. But Hushai is clever. He's kind of playing to Absalom's ego. He's saying, no, Absalom, you should be the one to kind of lead the troops. You should be the one to get David's. So gather this bigger army and then lead them yourself. But all Hushai is really doing here is buying time for David and his followers. He knows they're not going to be ready for battle that night. And he's buying time so that they can escape and prepare for battle. But really, like, this is just obviously a kind of worse plan. And Hushai's plan really shouldn't win the day. They'd already been convinced by Ahithophel's plan. But amazingly, it does. If you have a look at verse 14, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. But here's the key, I think really the key verse in the whole chapter. And here's where we get an insight into what God is up to in this chapter. So they say the counsel of Hushai is better, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And we're told really clearly, all of this is God's doing. That's the reason that Ahithophel's savvy, well-respected counsel was rejected for Hushai's plan that does nothing but give David a chance to escape, to fight another day. That's why Hushai was even consulted in the first place. God is at work, and he is committed to his king. He's able to defeat any schemes against him. And actually, as it turns out, you see at the end of that verse, this is so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. And this is the very thing that will lead to Absalom's downfall in the next chapter. Okay, so we're seeing the kind of big lesson is God is working towards victory for his king, even when that looks unlikely, even when his king looks completely down and out. And how else do we see that? We've seen that kind of in the plans and the battle of these two plans. Well, we see that as well in this kind of episode from verse 15, where Hushai kind of sends the spies to tell David about both plans. He tells them about both plans, his plan and Ahithophel's, and maybe because he hasn't heard at this point that his plan won, but it might be because he's worried Absalom will change his mind, and we're not really told why. But either way, it is important that the message gets to David, so that he can flee across the river to safety and prepare for battle one way or another. So Jonathan and Ahimaaz are the guys who are to take the message from Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem, to David on the banks of the river. And it is a really delicate operation. Jonathan and Ahimaaz can't go into Jerusalem in case they're seen. This is, if you want to follow along, kind of looking at verse 17. So then this female servant is sent to take the message out off the city to them. But then in verse 18, if you look there, they're spotted and reported to Absalom. So they have to flee, they have to go and hide in the well in someone's house. And at this point, you can just imagine the tension. Imagine them hiding in the well under this covering. Absalom's servants come in, looking for them. They ask the woman who's hiding them, where they are. So imagine the scene, imagine the tension. And let's read again from verse 19. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought them and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Okay, phew, that's what we're thinking. At this point, we can breathe yet another sigh of relief. Kind of Ahithophel's plan to defeat David was shot down. And now the spies are kind of free and able to get this warning to David so that he can cross the river to safety. Even in this moment, when they're on the brink of capture, God was at work to protect his King David. Okay, we are beginning to run out of time. So I'll just really very briefly mention the third way that we see kind of God at work in favor of his king, to preserve his king, David. Literally just a kind of passing mention. Verses 27 to 29, they show us, so once David's crossed the river, they show us God providing for him in the wilderness. And we know he's weary and discouraged, but God provides for him and all these kind of supplies and the kind of beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, and so on. He provides all of these things through the generosity of these three people. So again, evidence of God working towards the preservation and kind of ultimately, we'll see later on, victory of his true king. At the end of the passage, we might well have the question, kind of, is David any better off now than he was at the start? I mean, he's still on the run from Absalom. He's not back on the throne. Absalom is. But I think there has been some movement towards David being restored. We just saw he's been provided for in his weariness. He's been warned, so he was able to kind of make this escape over the river. He's able to begin to prepare for battle, which we'll see next week. And he's had this kind of major, almost sure-to-work plan to defeat him shot down and got rid of. And we know, 17 verse 14, it was the Lord who did that. Let's read that again. 17 verse 14, just reading the end of the verse. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So in other words, this is our big lesson. God is still working towards victory for his king and to defeat his enemies. Okay, just a final couple of minutes. How does all of this teach us about Jesus? We've been saying that it does. 1 and 2 Samuel have been doing that generally. Well, again, David kind of gives us this foreshadowing of Jesus, even in this low point in his life. And this passage is here, I take it to teach us what to expect of God's true king. Here, particularly, the portrait is of a king who is betrayed, who looks defeated, and yet who God is 100% committed to, for whom God is working towards his ultimate victory. And there are important differences with Jesus. Of course, we mentioned Jesus doesn't hit a kind of looking like defeat moment in his life and because of his own sin. But there are striking similarities. Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends, Judas. Jesus did look utterly defeated when he was arrested, beaten, and crucified. It really looked like defeat. It really looked like those who plotted against him had won. But even through all of that, God was 100% committed to him, and the plan was still on track. So I really think one of the things that 2 Samuel does is it helps us not to be surprised at how Jesus is treated in the Gospels. And we might be surprised. You know, in the Gospels you read Jesus is a really, really big deal. He's God's king. He's come to save people. And yet he faces rejection. He had enemies. He had plots against him. And he was crucified. I mean, what's going on there? We take that for granted. But I think really, like, on first reading, that's a surprise. But then David's already kind of set down this pattern of the kind of king God is committed to, having these plots against him, looking defeated, and yet God still being committed to him. As with David, God was 100% committed to Jesus, and even when he looked like he'd lost, God was sovereign over all plans to destroy him. Though Jesus, of course, he went further than David's. God preserved David from death. Jesus did die, and he had to for our sins, but he was raised from the dead, and the plots to kind of do away with him were kind of totally failed in the end. And the people at Jesus' time, even his disciples, weren't expecting a kind of king that would suffer like this. I wonder if they'd understood 2 Samuel really clearly, well, they might not have been quite as surprised at how Jesus was treated, and of course at the final outcome. And I think for us today, this is one of the things that should really give us confidence in what the Bible says about Jesus. The fact that he was rejected, it's not a surprise. And throughout the Old Testament, we get these kind of repeated patterns, and like with David, and foreshadowing what God's true king will be like when he arrives. Kind of 1,000 years before, we get this. Should really give us confidence that Jesus is the real deal. I think it's also, to kind of apply this today, I think in this passage, we're very clearly shown two sides. So on the one side, there's Absalom, and he looks like the real deal. Powerful, in command, popular. And on the other side, there's David's. He looks weak, he's unpopular, he's opposed by powerful people, and he looks like he's losing. Like we were saying at the beginning, I wonder if you ever feel like you're on the losing side for following Jesus. Like we know intellectually, we are following the king of the universe, the king that God appointed. But day to day, I think for all sorts of reasons, it can be tempting to wonder if we've backed the wrong horse. And whenever we kind of speak to friends or family who think he is irrelevant, or kind of experience ways in which the world is in direct opposition to what he teaches, or even kind of laws making it harder to be a follower of Jesus, I think this passage leaves us with the question of which side we'll choose. And will we choose to be with the world that right now kind of looks impressive, looks like it's got the upper hand, looks like the winner? Or will we choose the God-ordained king, Jesus? He may not look like it, and he at times may look like he's losing, but who one day we will see ultimately victorious on his throne. Let me just pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you for the amazing way that your words throughout the Old Testament prepares us for Jesus. Thank you for the striking way that you wove into the life of David and others patterns that would teach us what to expect. We pray that that would give us real confidence that Jesus really is your king and ours, the true king. Please would it help us to trust him, trust what your word says about him. And especially when we find it hard and thinking that following him feels like losing, feels like defeat. Please would we have utter confidence in your commitment to Jesus and the fact that you are always working for him and for his ultimate victory. Thank you that we will see that one day. And please help us to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.